I cannot believe that here in just a few short days, summer is going to be here. Now, I got to be honest with you, summer is my favorite time of the year for a number of reasons. One, no school, no schedules, pool baths, you know? Don't judge me, we all do it, I know. But I love summertime, just a laid-back time of the year. I love 4th of July, it's one of my favorite holidays. You get to eat and blow stuff up. I mean, that's the best thing in the world, you know? But you know, one of my favorite memories and one of my favorite things of summer, and it happens just once every 4 years, has to be the Olympics. I just remember as a kid, always, every time the Olympics were on, sitting in front of that TV for hours, watching all these different athletes competing in all these different games from all over the world, and just love that time of the year when the Olympics are here during the summer. Because you know, these athletes work for years. I mean, years upon years, just to shave maybe a millisecond off their time. Or maybe just add 1 inch to their jump or 1 inch to their throw or whatever it is. And every time the Olympics come around, isn't there a story that just kind of grabs our hearts? You know, maybe it's a 90-pound gymnast that just steals the show and steals our hearts. Or maybe it's this athlete that just ups his game like never before and just dominates the Olympics, kind of like Michael Phelps a couple years ago. I love the Olympics. And to be honest with you, as a kid, I had some Olympic dreams. You might say fantasies, but I called them dreams at the time. You see, as when I was a younger guy, I used to love to run. As you can tell, I no longer run. I power eat. But I used to love to run. Actually, I fell into running. I fell off my bike and broke my elbow my freshman year. And my football coach said, "You want you go run cross country to stay in shape?" Well, the rest was history because I became like Forrest Gump. I mean, I just kept running and running and running and running. I mean, everywhere I went, I didn't take my bike, didn't take the car, I ran. If I was going to the mall and meet my friends, I'd run to the mall. If we're going to hang out, I'd run to their house. I just ran everywhere. And I don't know what it was, but I just fell in love with running. And part of the reason was, of course, back then, it had these things called Walkmans. Do you remember those? It's like as big as a Bible, and it was supposed to be, you know, portable, and you put your cassette player, your cassette tape in there, and you could jam the little, you know, MC Hammer, Vanilla Ice. That's what it was in the late 80s, let me tell you, all right? It wasn't very good. It wasn't saying it was. But I remember just being able to put the music in and hit the roads and nothing could touch me. You know, as MC Hammer said, I just run and run and run. And man, I just put the world aside and just run. Well, we're going to talk about a runner. And the runner we're talking about, he wasn't an Olympic athlete. He wasn't a weekend marathoner. He wasn't a 10K kind of guy. In fact, he wasn't even a morning jogger. But this guy probably is going to go down as one of the most famous runners in history. His name? Jonah. Jonah, and maybe you know Jonah's story. Jonah was this little wooden boy who was swallowed by a whale and his father, Geppetto. And every time he told a lie, the story of Jonah can be found in the Old Testament. And actually, Jonah was written about the 8th century, about 760 B.C., a long time ago. And as you read Jonah, he's one of the minor prophets, but his story is a little different than these other prophets. You see, Jonah's a story about this prophet's personal struggle with God. And here's what I want to challenge you to do over the next week. Read the whole story. It's only 4 chapters. It may take you 10 minutes, 15 minutes tops if you stop for a commercial break, all right? I mean, it will take you no time at all. And I really encourage you to read it. Because I think you're going to see as you read it that it's poignant, that it's funny, that it's thought-provoking. And that you're going to see it's a story about a runner, but more importantly, you're going to see the one who's running after us. And you're going to see that we got this great God, this incredible creator of the universe who just loves to rescue us, loves to come after us and pursue us. We got this God who's a God of second chances, a God who just loves to give mercy, a God who shows no favorites, a God who will give compassion to anyone who sincerely wants it. And that's our God, and that's the story of Jonah. Let me give you a little history lesson here. Rewind the history of Israel a little bit to set up our story. And I'm only going to go back to King David. King David, the most famous king in the history of Israel. Well, King David dies and he passes his throne on to his son, Solomon. And then Solomon dies and he passes the throne on to his two sons. Actually, he doesn't pass it on. These two fight over the throne. In fact, they get into such a vicious fight that they divide the kingdom in half. There's a northern part and a southern part. The northern part, this kid by name of Jeroboam, he becomes king. The southern part, Rehoboam becomes king. And these two guys, these two kings, do not honor God at all. In fact, they do everything they can to run their own direction. And so the country of Israel finds itself in just this low point. I mean, a really low point. And then along comes Jonah. And about the time of Jonah, the king of the northern part is Jeroboam's son, aptly named Jeroboam II. And he is there, and he's not much better than his dad, and he's not really pursuing God. He kind of does his own thing. But for some reason, God lays his hand on Jeroboam II. And he's able to win a couple of victories, a couple of battles, and in doing so, he expands the territory of Israel a bit. And what it does then is it restores a little national pride. And so in 2 Kings chapter 14, we hear the first mention of this guy by the name of Jonah. Jonah's this patriotic prophet who is smack dab in the middle of this whole rebuilding of this kingdom. Now we know it wasn't these guys doing it here, it was God. I mean, God was laying his hands on these guys. God was blessing these guys. I mean, God was the one saying, you know what? I remember my promise. I'm not going to wipe you guys out. And so we know God blessed this king. But in the middle of that was Jonah. And Jonah's this really just, he has so much pride for his country, so much love for his country. So when God comes to him and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Let me tell you, it does not sit well with him at all. Let me tell you about this city, Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is about 500 miles east of where Jonah grew up. And it's the capital of the country Assyria. And Assyria, well, they're like the sworn enemy at this time of the Israelites. They do not get along at all. And so for Jonah to be going to Assyria, going over to Nineveh, it'd be like Brett Favre going to the Vikings. You know, it'd be kind of like Steve Spurrier back in the good old days going to FSU and Bobby Bowden coming to University of Florida. I mean, it was bad. But this thing Jonah was doing was so much greater. Because you see, Assyria was like the big bully on the global block. I mean, they were just the big bad guys, this evil empire. And this city, Nineveh, represented everything that was bad, everything that was wrong with the country of Assyria. So in 700 BC, Sennacherib, all right, what mom would name their kid Sennacherib, all right? But evidently somebody did, okay? And he names Nineveh the capital of the country of Assyria. And for 88 more years, it remains that way until it was finally captured by another country. Now, archaeologists, they've dug up and excavated this city. I mean, they have found some amazing things. This was a city of great wealth and great power. In fact, inside the walls of the city, inside the walls of Nineveh, it held over 1,700 acres. That's huge. And the palace alone covered 3 square blocks. This thing was massive. I mean, it had fountains and it had water gardens. It had parks. In fact, it even had a library where they found over 1,500 books intact. I mean, this place just represented everything that this patriotic prophet Jonah just despised, just couldn't stand. And so his response when God said, Jonah, I need you to go to this city called Nineveh. Jonah pretty much said, God, I have no problem doing anything with your people, but I am not going there. So what did Jonah do? Jonah ran. Let's pick up the story in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, just flip a couple pages back from the book of Matthew, the first one in the New Testament, and you'll see that little bitty book, just maybe 2 pages in your Bible. Here's what it says. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Now, let me just say this. That word wicked doesn't really do this city much justice. In fact, the prophet Nahum said this was the original sin city. I mean, what happened in Nineveh definitely stayed in Nineveh. It's a city of blood, a city of violence, a city of lies. I mean, they had this corrupt army that go around and doing all kinds of awful things. I mean, there was just unrestrained sexuality, prostitution, witchcraft. I mean, you name it, it was going on in this place. Plus, they were just prideful. I mean, they saw themselves as strong and invincible, that they were absolutely untouchable. And God had had enough. God had had enough, and he was about to expose just how weak and how corrupt and how pitiful and how unprotected they truly, truly were. God was going to take these guys out, and God owed nothing to this city. But he decided to send its grace. He decided to send Jonah with one last chance for the city to turn from its ways to repent. Now look at verse 3. It says this, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. Let me read that again. Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. I mean, have you ever done that? I mean, I'm not just talking about a slight course correction. I'm not talking about just a little detour or changing your GPS just a tad bit. I'm talking running in the opposite direction from God. I mean, it got me thinking, what is that? I mean, have I ever done that before? I mean, what does that look like? And so this is really what I came up. I think it's every time that we declare our independence to God and say, God, I know what it is you say, but I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do it. God, I know what you say about forgiveness, but I'm not going there. God, I know what you say about telling the truth, but I'm not going there. God, I know what you say about sexual purity, but I am not going there. You see, I'm learning that willful disobedience, even if it's a little bit, even if I'm slightly off course, means I am running in the opposite direction from God. And you see, that's what Jonah chose. He chose to run in the opposite direction. Verse 3 continues. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket, went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Now, let me give you a little history lesson. Joppa is a beautiful city. I've been there. It's the first stop on our tour when we go to Israel. I mean, we still have some spots for our next tour if you want to go. This is the very first stop. It's a beautiful place. It's a port city. It's one of the only ports on the Holy Land there in the Mediterranean. And so it made sense that this is where Jonah was going to go. And so now he was heading for this place called Tarshish. And experts and scholars, I mean, they kind of debate this. They don't really know where Tarshish is. They think it could be on the southern coast of Spain or in North Africa near Carthage. They think it might be, you know, actually Tarsus, where Paul was from. Some of them even say it actually just means the open sea. Regardless of where it is, here's the point. Jonah was trying to run as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. He was going in the opposite direction. It's like God showing up and say, hey, I want you to go to Boston. We say, nope, going to L.A., and that's what it's like. And I don't know if you caught the little last line there, that scripture in verse 3. I kind of laughed out loud because just the futility of that thought. Listen to what it says. Hoping to escape from the Lord. I mean, really? I mean, let me just push pause for a second. Talk about the futility of trying to escape from the Lord. I mean, when my kids were little, we used to play hide and seek around the house. Don't know if you guys did that with your kids or not. But we used to play hide and seek around the house. We got really adventurous. We'd get our, you know, Nerf guns out and we'd fight each other and shoot each other with the Nerf guns. And I remember when Silas was little, he wasn't real good at this whole hiding thing. In fact, I remember we were playing hide and go seek and I said, ready or not, here I come. I walk into the living room and you know what he's hiding behind? He's hiding behind a pole lamp, you know? And he's sticking out on both sides and I can see him. I'm like, where are you? I mean, where are you, Silas? Even though I saw him. You know, aren't we like that sometimes? Aren't we just like that? We think we're hiding, but we're not hiding from God. I mean, Adam and Eve, they did the same thing, didn't they? I mean, they decided to go their own direction, decided to do their own thing. Remember what it said? It said, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to man, where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? And they answered, I heard you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. I mean, haven't you learned that the fear of being discovered causes us to try to hide ourselves, try to cover up? I mean, it's just like my three-year-old playing hide and go seek. But God sees. God sees everything. Listen to what God says about himself in Jeremiah chapter 23. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Hebrews chapter 4, listen to what it says. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. You see, God sees. God sees everything. A while back, I was in Atlanta, Georgia. And I was there, and I just need to be honest, I accidentally ran a red light. A couple weeks later, I get this letter in the mail from the city of Atlanta. And in that letter was a picture of me and my vehicle at the time running the red light with a citation saying, you got to pay this. I'm thinking, man, they see everything. I mean, Big Brother's watching everywhere. But you know what? God's omniscience is so much greater than that. He sees everything. He knows everything. And that great king I told you about, David, man, he knew that. Listen to what he wrote. Oh, Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become light, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. What King David is simply saying is it's futile to hide from God. You can't do it. So don't try. Don't try to fake him out. But just like us, Jonah said, you know what? I need to give this a shot. I need to try to fake him out. And so what he decides to do is I'm going to hop on a boat and I'm going to try to get as far away from here as possible. But look what happens in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. Now, just like today, the sailing crews back then were made up of people from all over the world, different nationalities. And when this storm hit, this violent storm hit, every one of them started calling out to their God. You got this guy over here from his country on the bow of the ship praying to his God. You got this guy over here on the stern praying to his God. This guy hanging on the mast praying to his God. I mean, they were hoping that they got everybody's God involved in the mix here, that they were going to be covered in this storm. And so that's what they thought. And so everybody was involved with perspiration and prayer, except Jonah. Remember where Jonah was? He was asleep in the hole. Verse number 6. So the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted. I bet he shouted pretty loudly. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. Listen, prophet dude, you need to get up right now and get your God in the mix. We need everybody we possibly can get. We need every God involved in this. And then it says in verse 7, then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Now, casting lots was kind of like rolling dice. And so what these guys did is they really kind of spun the proverbial wheel of fortune, and the arrow landed on Jonah. And so Jonah could no longer hide. God revealed Jonah as the one that was running. He couldn't hide anymore. Listen to what happens in verse 8. Why has this awful storm come down on us? They had demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? They want to know. Like 40 questions. Here we go. What's going on? Why is this happening? And then Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And what Jonah really is telling these guys here is simply this. I mean, all this stuff you see out here, this ocean, my God made it. My God created it. And in that day and age, whatever God was the God who controlled the sea, they were seen as the superior God. So if your God controlled the sea, your God was the big dog and with all the other gods. And so Jonah's here, and he says this in verse 10. The sailors were terrified when they heard of this, for they had already told them he was running from the Lord. Why did you do it? They groaned. Why did you do it? I mean, even these guys knew you shouldn't run from God. They didn't know Jonah's God. They didn't know who he was, didn't even know how powerful he was, but they knew better than trying to run from him. I mean, these were rough guys too, let me tell you. I mean, these were outdoors guys. These weren't guys who sat at a desk looking at spreadsheets all day, all right? These were sunburned, windburned, crispy guys, all right? Maybe you've seen the TV show Deadliest Catch, all right? Think of some of these guys. I mean, that's who these guys are. But these are guys who looked out every night and saw an incredible sunset over the ocean. They saw the crashing whitecaps of the waves, and they battled the fury of the deep. They saw lightning in the skies. I mean, these guys knew that the heavens declared the glory of someone. They just didn't know who it was. But they did know one thing. Whoever it is, you better not mess with them. He goes on to say in verse 11, And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, asked Jonah, what should we do to you to stop this storm? Dude, it's your fault. I mean, you got any suggestions here? How are we going to stop this thing? We don't want to die. You tell us what we should do. Jonah says, throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. I know this terrible storm is my fault. And I bet about this time, a couple of guys are on board going, okay, we'll throw you in. No problem at all, all right? But evidently, they collectively get together and say, you know what? We're not pirates. We're sailors here. We are not going to throw you in. So in verse 13, it says this. Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to land. Now, the Hebrew word there for row means to dig in. So these sailors were digging in with all their might on those oars. They were trying to paddle as hard as they possibly could to land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, the Bible says, and they couldn't make it. I mean, these guys knew. They'd spent day after day, year after year out on this water, and they knew when it was a real one, and this was the real deal. They were not going to ride this one out. So verse 14 says this, then they cried out, and catch this, to the Lord, Jonah's God. O Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. O Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. We hate to do this, but this is our last resort. Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. Now, the Bible clearly says that, you know what? Storms are going to come in our lives, aren't they? Sometimes we get blindsided by the different storms of life. Sometimes the storms that come in our life are not storms that we caused. We know that we live in this sin-scarred world, and sometimes the innocent just get blasted by the storms. But if we're all in this room very honest with each other today, I think we'd all would say a majority of the time, the storms, they're our fault. Sometimes we just bring them on ourselves with our poor decision-making or maybe the fact that we're trying to run from God. But isn't it great? Isn't just a wonderful feeling when the wind stops, the rain stops, the waves just stop crashing against the side of your life, the storm stops? Isn't it a great feeling when peace comes back? I mean, this week as I was working through this, it just made me think of a few of you in this room. A few of you can say, you know what, the storm stopped in my life when I started hanging out with a different crowd. Or when that abusive man left my house and I started to set some boundaries, the storm stopped in my life. Or when I poured that alcohol down the sink, that storm stopped. Or when I flushed the drugs down the toilet, that storm stopped. Or I went down into the hole, the bottom of my soul, and I started digging out this old baggage of resentments and bitterness. When I threw that stuff overboard, man, the storm just stopped in my life. I mean, isn't it great when that happens? Isn't it great when the storm is over and peace returns? I was talking to a young man on Wednesday night, and he said, Jason, I got to tell you an incredible story. I mean, ever since I gave my life to Christ, I mean, things have been falling in place for me. I got this great promotion, just more money. Everything's coming together. I met this girl who loves the Lord more than I do. I cannot wait. I am so excited to see what's going to happen. I looked at him. I just said, man, that's exciting. It's exciting when you make those decisions and the storms stop in your life. And not to say that you give your life to Christ, you're not going to have storms. At least then you know where you can anchor your ship. Listen to what it says here in verse 16. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed, catch this, vowed to serve him. I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty neat sidebar to this story. That these guys here, they vowed to serve Jonah's God. They weren't impressed with Jonah at all. But man, they were impressed with his God. This God that had the ability to stop a storm. I mean, it reminded me of another story about a storm and stopping the storm. Remember the story from the New Testament? One of my favorite stories. The disciples are out in the boat. They're out there in a fishing boat. They're crossing over the Sea of Galilee. This big storm comes on. The waves, rain, wind, it's all crashing against. They're going, we're going to die. We're going to die. And Jesus, he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And they go and they wake him up and say, Jesus, you got to do something. Get up, bail out some water. Pray, Jesus, you got to do something. And remember, Jesus got up and the Bible says that, you know, they were afraid of the storm. But then Jesus walked up to the side, waking up, and he says, you know what? Knock it off. And it stops. And he looked at the guys, was that good? And went back to sleep. And remember what the Bible said? These guys who were afraid of the storm, They were terrified of Jesus. They asked the question, who is it that can command the wind and the waves? And I think these guys here, and I don't know if they ever actually turned away from all their gods and gave their life to God and started worshiping him, but here at this moment, they realized that the God of the universe is in control of all things, and they vowed to serve him. I mean, this reminded me of Romans chapter 1, where it says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I mean, there is no excuse for not knowing God. I mean, just look around. Just see everything. Just see the ocean, the sunsets, the waves, the sun rises. Look around. God is everywhere. And I think these sailors on that ship knew that. But here's the question that plagued me all week long. Maybe it's a question you're thinking about right now. Why do we do it? Why do we run? I mean, I had to ask myself that question. Jason, why do you run? Because I have run before. I mean, why do you run? I mean, why are some of you in this room still running from God? Well, I thought of a couple different things, a couple different scenarios, and maybe these identify where you are or where you've been before. The first one I thought of is simply this. I think sometimes we run from God because we say, you know what? I'm really not sure about God. I mean, I heard all these creation stuff. I heard all this God talk and stuff, and it doesn't really look like there's a plan. I mean, it just kind of seems like we're born, we have a little fun in life, and we do some good, then we die. I mean, there's no creator. There's no real divine purpose. It's just the luck of the draw. I mean, whatever I want to do, I'm just going to run after and pursue that, and I'm going to chase whatever dream I want because, you see, there's just really no God. Really? I mean, if that's where you're at today, can I just gently ask you, do you really believe that? I mean, do you really believe that there is no God at all? I mean, or is that just like a lot of us do? Is that just an excuse to maybe justify the direction of your life right now? Or are you just using that to try to answer some tough questions? I mean, why is there suffering in the world? Why does bad things happen? Or maybe you've been hurt. Maybe on the inside you were severely wounded, and maybe you never let God come back in to heal you. And what you did is you built this citadel of intellectualism around your heart. And he said, there is no God. He said, I'm agnostic. I'm atheist. I don't believe he's around. I don't believe there is a God. I'm just going to use that for my life. So instead of running towards him, you run in the opposite direction. I think sometimes also we just run from God because honestly, we just have a rebellious nature, don't we? I mean, we just have a rebellious nature. We say, no one is going to tell me what to do. I mean, not my wife, not my husband, not my parents, certainly not the preacher. Not even God is going to tell me what to do. I mean, I'm going to do what I want to do, the way I want to do it, when I want to do it. And God, I just want you to know that. So I'm just going to plug in my headphones. I'm going to run my own direction, and I'm not even going to listen to you, God. We're rebellious sometimes. I think sometimes we also run from God because we just don't really know him. We don't really know who God is. I mean, maybe we'd run to God if we could figure him out, but we haven't figured him out. And so maybe we were thinking, I don't know if I want to run to him. I mean, maybe you grew up in an abusive home. And your dad wasn't real complimentary. Your dad may be a little abusive. And you go, if my father in heaven is like my dad on earth, I don't want anything to do with him. Or maybe you think God's like this drill sergeant. Look at your life going, that's a pretty pathetic life there. You call that a life dropping, give me 50. Or maybe you think God's like this big school teacher with a big red pen, just marking up your life going, wrong, wrong, wrong. Or maybe you think God's like this guy who used to be strong. I mean, he used to have the ability to do some cool things. Man, he did the plagues. He parted the Red Sea. This Jonah thing's pretty cool. But now, just don't think he has it anymore. I mean, sometimes we don't slow down from running our lives long enough to really get to know the character of God. So instead of running to him, we run away from him. Another thing, I think sometimes we know God, but we just don't trust him. We say, God, I'm good with this whole salvation thing. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. This sin thing, good. My spot in heaven, God, thank you very much. I mean, I am good, God, with the whole Savior thing. But this Lord thing, not feeling real comfortable with that, God. I mean, I just want you to know, I'm going to do things my way. And if you want to run alongside me, then that's good. But I am going to lead the way. And sometimes I think we also look at God and we say, God, I mean, we haven't really heard you right. I mean, sometimes it's not that we haven't heard him right. It's we just don't want to go. We just don't want to do what he's telling us to do. We say, what? Excuse me? You want me to go where? Move where? You want me to take what job? Go to what school? Forgive who? Release what? God, I'm going to have to get back to you on that one, all right? Not real ready for that in my life. You see, sometimes we sense that God is calling us out of this comfort zone, but we're not willing to let go. So we just run in the opposite direction, just like Jonah did. I think sometimes we also run away from God because we think we've got a better plan. We think we've got a better plan, and maybe you do like I do. I get out the canvas of my life, I paint this picture, and I say, God, if your picture and my picture match up and I have all the comforts that come along with it, then you know what? You can lead my life then, God. And God says, that's not leading your life. Jason, that's not trusting me. I mean, when did I ever say I wanted all of my children to live in America and have everything they ever dreamed of? I mean, when did I ever say I wanted everyone to have this huge 401k they can fall back and live comfortably with? I mean, when did I ever say I want everyone to get ahead in the ways of the world? Or did I say I want everyone to burn with passion and purpose for my plans and my ways? I want everyone to be molded into the image of my son. And I want everyone to make the most of this one life, no matter where I send them. I mean, sometimes I say, God, Nineveh is not in my plans. Nineveh is not where I am going. You know what God says? But Jason, it's in my plans. It's in my plans. Would you trust me? Would you let me just lead your life? You see, I've learned that God is much more interested in my character than he is my comfort. I mean, I look at the story of Jonah. I look at guys like Paul and Moses and Joseph. And I learn that God is so interested in doing something on the inside of us. And I've come to learn that it's easier for me, it's better for me, instead of running in the opposite direction of God, to just run to him. It's so much better to run to God, to let him set the pace, to let him take the lead, to draft off him, to fix your eyes on him, to let him set the course, to gain your strength from him. Look what a couple of these verses in the Bible say about running with God and alongside God. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe. Proverbs 3:5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Isaiah 41 says this, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Church, it is so much better for us to run to God than away from God. You know, I think one of the greatest Olympic stories of all time, at least in my book, is a story about a guy by the name of Derek Redmond. Happened in 1992 Olympics. He was a 400-meter runner. The fastest in the world this time. I mean, he was the favorite to win by far. And he went through the trials all the time, right on top, won every heat, made it to the finals, his dream, his moment in history. And he got to that starting line, the gun went off, and he took off. And he's running as fast as he can, going around the 100-meter mark, going down the backstretch. But somewhere along the backstretch, his hamstring blew out. I don't know if you've ever had that happen before, but it's awful. And there he is on the backstretch. He's collapsed on his ground. And his Olympic dreams have crashed down along with him, collapsed there. But in his mind, he starts to determine, I'm going to finish this race. I've worked all my life for this moment. And so he gets up and he starts hobbling, as you can see, back towards the finish line. But what I love about this story is that's not even the best part of the story. You see, out of the corner of this shot, all of a sudden you see this guy trying to make his way out there on the track. I mean, he's pushing everybody aside. All these guys in yellow jackets and walkie-talkies are trying to hold him back, and he's having none of it. He is getting out there. He is going to be, and they thought he's crazy. He thought this is a lunatic. Is he going to hurt somebody? And he runs out on the track, and he puts his arms around his son. And this father begins to help his son to the finish line. Man, I don't know if you remember. I remember watching this live. I remember them showing shots of the crowd as these two came in, son bawling and crying, dad there with his arms around him. And I remember seeing shots of the audience, people in tears. Everyone was standing. I bet billions of people across the world watching in that moment were thinking exactly what I was thinking. Wow, what a father. Here's the truth, church. We have a father just like that. We have a Father who wants to run with us. And when we are not strong enough to run, He will be our strength. If we can't make it across the finish line, He will help us across the finish line. And what I love about this story of Jonah is this is a guy who ran away from God, willfully ran away from God. But God never quit pursuing him. God continued to chase him, and he tracked him down. And I can't wait to share the next part of the story next week in the incredible way that he stopped him in his tracks. And here's the truth about you. You have a Father too, a Father in heaven who loves you and wants to run this race with you. He wants to do life with you. But he loves you so much, he says, it's your choice. It's your choice. You can either run to me or you can run away from me. And his hope is that you run to him. And that's my hope. It's my hope over the next couple weeks that you will run to God. Because he's a God of second chances. He's a God who pursues us. He's a God who rescues us. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for the time that we have today to just sit here and just read the story of one of your prophets. Someone that just had a personal struggle, God, with doing what you've asked him to do in life. And God, how many of us can just say, I'm there. I've been there before. I hear you, God. I know what you're saying to me. I hear the Spirit speaking to me. I hear all the signs around me. But God, I just want to run in the opposite direction. God, I thank you for the times in my life where you've stopped me in my tracks. You've gotten my attention. And you've told me to turn around and come back to you. And God, I pray in this room right now that there are those here today that maybe are on the run. And they're running as fast as they can and as far away from you as they possibly can. God, I pray today that they will stop. Because when they stop, that's when the healing begins. So God, I pray that you would tug our hearts today. And that you'll challenge us to quit running from you. And as we go through this series of Jonah, as we learn from his life, God, help us to see how you continue to pursue us. God, we thank you for your son, an incredible example, the greatest example, an amazing example of your pursuit of us. And right now we pray all this in his name. Amen.